The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We've been working our way passage by passage through the book of 1 Samuel. And today, the next passage we come to is 1 Samuel 27, 1 to 12. Hear now the words of the living and true God. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against Geshurites and Gezites and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah and against the Negeb of Jeremelites, or against the Negeb of Kenites." And David would leave neither men nor women alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they would tell about us and say, "David has done." So was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." May God bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Thank you, Michael. By the way, if it seems a little hot in here, that's not your imagination. We're having some air conditioning issues, so I guess the bulletins are reinforced with a bulletin insert. You're welcome to try your best to use it as a fan, and if that doesn't work and the heat starts getting to you, we do have the Welcome Center downstairs with the sermon playing on the TV down there, so do feel free to get up and go down. Might even be some leftover snacks, I don't know. So, all right, let's pray before we begin here. Father, as we just saw this morning, a few moments ago, we're told in Psalm 1 that the one who delights in your word is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and that has leaves that do not wither. So we want to be that tree. And so we ask, Lord, please open up your word to us this morning so that we can be rooted in your word and nourished in your word and sustained by your word. Holy Spirit, use the things taught in this passage to change us from within. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the memories that I have from high school PE class is of our annual ritual of running the mile. I imagine many of you probably remember that if your high school did that. And as you may recall, a mile consists of four laps around an outdoor track. And every year in PE class, it seemed like it would go pretty much the same way. So for that first lap, it seemed like just about everyone in the class would try to run that lap pretty fast. I guess they were probably trying to show off a little bit, you know, to others how fast they were. But then, when the second lap came along, you know, I noticed it was almost always noticeably slower than the first. And then by the third lap, at least half the class was just walking by that point. And then by the fourth lap, hardly anyone in the class would be running at any decent pace any longer. So by the start of that fourth lap, the vast majority of the class was pretty much out of energy. By contrast, though, competitive runners, especially at the more elite levels, will usually actually run their fastest time on that final lap. So they'll deliberately run relatively fast for the first lap, then slow down somewhat for the second lap, then pick up speed again on the third lap, and then finally on the fourth lap, they would just give it everything they have and run their fastest time on that fourth lap. And I imagine there are probably both psychological and physiological reasons for doing it that way. Similarly, the Bible compares our spiritual lives to a race. And when it comes to my life spiritually, I know that I certainly want to do everything possible to make sure that I'm more like that elite runner than I am like the kid in PE class. You see, so often, people start their Christian lives relatively well. A new Christian is typically very excited and enthusiastic about the things of God. But all too often, they end up getting off track spiritually in one way or another and not finishing very well at all. So how can we make sure that doesn't happen to us? How can we make sure that we not only start the race well, but also finish well, much like that elite runner? Well, that's what our study of 1 Samuel 27 will lead us to consider this morning. Now, as we'll see, there are a couple of different ways people interpret this chapter, but it appears to me that this chapter records David, unfortunately, stumbling in the race and deviating from what God would have him do. Now, thankfully, this is only a season in David's life, since he'll eventually end up turning back to God a few chapters later. But for the time being, David's doubt in God's protection leads him down a path of severe moral compromise. And that's the main idea of this passage. David's doubt in God's protection leads him down a path of severe moral compromise. Now, to remind you of what's been happening so far in the book of 1 Samuel, God's made it clear to David that he's chosen David to be the next king of Israel. However, the current king, Saul, is determined to prevent that from happening. And so for the past several chapters, David's been forced to flee for his life from one place to another as Saul pursues him. The story then picks up in verse 1 here in chapter 27. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. This perspective is a noticeable departure from the perspective David had expressed in the previous chapter. In verse 10 of the previous chapter, David had expressed confidence that the Lord would deal with Saul at the appropriate time and in the appropriate way. He had said, with regard to Saul, as the Lord lives, this verse 10 in the previous chapter, the Lord will strike him, strike Saul, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. So David had expressed faith that God would do whatever's necessary to take care of Saul in order to fulfill his promise of making David king. Along these same lines, David had also said in verse 23 of the previous chapter, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. So David had great confidence that God would reward him for the righteousness and faithfulness he exhibited in, if you remember, not killing Saul when he had the chance. However, here in chapter 27, David appears to have a much different mentality. Instead of trusting God to take care of him, David takes matters into his own hands. Again, we are told, then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. So despite the fact that God had promised to make David king, David essentially buys into the lie that God won't take care of him, leading him to the conclusion that he has to take care of himself. Similarly, all of our sinful deviations from God's will begin with us believing some kind of lie. Much like David believed the lie that God wouldn't take care of him. And if you just go all the way back to the original sin in the Garden of Eden, much like Eve believed the serpent's lie that the fruit would result in her being like God, likewise, our sinful deviations begin with us believing lies. And these lies originate not only from within our own hearts, but also from Satan whispering these lies into our ears. Maybe it's the lie that God just doesn't care very much about our sin, or that the sin we want to commit isn't really that big of a deal. Or maybe it's the lie that God's holding out on us, and that the sin we want to commit is it's what we need to truly be happy, and that we're missing out on something wonderful that the sin offers us. Or maybe we believe the lie that the sin we want to commit won't have any real consequences, since, you know, we could just stop it anytime we want to and ask for God's forgiveness. Or maybe we believe the lie that, you know, we deserve something nice that God's not offering us. Or maybe that we can make up for this particular sin by doing other virtuous things. Or maybe we believe the lie that we've already ventured too far in the direction of this sin, and that it's just too late to turn back now. As you can see, the list of lies that Satan suggests to us and that arise from within our own hearts is nearly endless. In addition, not only did David's deviation from God's will begin with him believing a lie, it was also the result of David neglecting to do something very important. You may recall that on numerous occasions in the past, when David had a significant decision to make, he was very deliberate about consulting God about what he should do. Actually preached a whole sermon on that very thing just a few weeks ago. For example, in 1 Samuel 23:2, we read, therefore, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack the Philistines? And we also see David inquiring of the Lord again in verse 4 of that chapter. And then down in verses 9 and 10 of the chapter, David inquires of God yet again. And these examples, all of them just drawn from one chapter, chapter 23, serve to highlight what appears to have been a regular pattern in David's life of inquiring of God. Yet here in our main passage, it seems David didn't inquire of the Lord. Instead, verse 1 tells us that David, what did he do? David said in his heart what he predicted would happen and, you know, what he believed the best course of action would be. So what we have in chapter 27 isn't David praying and then hearing from God, but rather David listening to himself and following his own reasoning and intuition. Similarly, with us today, it's a lack of prayer that gives rise to just about all of our spiritual wandering and backsliding. The 19th century theologian J.C. Ryle writes that backsliding generally first begins with neglect of private prayer. Bibles read without prayer. Sermons heard without prayer. Marriages entered into without prayer. Journeys undertaken without prayer. Houses chosen without prayer. Friendships formed without prayer. The daily act of private prayer itself is hurried over or gone through without heart. These are the kind of downward steps by which many a Christian descends to a condition of spiritual palsy or reaches the point where God allows him to have a tremendous fall, it says. And Ryle also writes the following, and although this next part is written specifically about prominent Christian leaders who fall into sin, it can easily be applied to every Christian. Ryle writes, "You may be very sure that men fall in private long before they fall in public. They are backsliders on their knees long before they backslide openly in the eyes of the world. Like Peter, they first disregard the Lord's warning to watch and pray. And then, like Peter, their strength is gone. And in the hour of temptation, they deny their Lord." All of this points to the larger reality that the quality of our prayer life is perhaps the most important indicator of our spiritual condition. Martin Lloyd-Jones states that there's nothing that tells the truth about us as Christians so much as our prayer life. Just like a thermometer, maybe this is not the best time to use this illustration, but just like a thermometer is the best indication of the temperature of a room, even so, prayer is usually the best indicator of our spiritual condition. So back at our main passage, perhaps the clearest indication here that David's about to make a very bad decision is that he relies on his own reasoning instead of seeking God in prayer. Verse 2 then records David following through with his plan to go to the land of the Philistines. We read, "So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath." Although I certainly don't want to read anything into this verse that's not there, to me, the phrase "went over" just sounds rather ominous. In fact, one commentator observed this. He says there is almost nothing, there's almost something sinister in the words "went over." David crossed a boundary that day, and not just a geographical one. He went over to the other side. In addition, notice that David goes not just to any Philistine city, but specifically to Gath, where he had already been before. However, this time, things are a lot different. Remember last time, David tried to hide his identity. Then when he was discovered, he pretended to be crazy, right? That was Gath. Well, this time, David makes no attempt to hide who he is. And also, he travels to Gath now with 600 men and their families under his command. He's therefore now able to offer Achish something valuable. And that is his services as a mercenary, as we'll see. Verses 3 and 4 then tell us, "And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him." So in modern terms, we'd call this defecting, I suppose. David takes his 600 men and joins the ranks of the Philistines, and specifically of Achish. We then read in verses 5 through 7, "Then David said to Achish, 'If I found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?' So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. So Achish gives David Ziklag, I guess as a kind of signing bonus for his services as a mercenary. But then things take a rather dark turn in verses 8 and 9. These verses help us see why David living among the Philistines was such a bad idea. It says, "Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish." So we now see David doing something we probably never thought we'd saw him do. I mean, David is carrying out raids and plundering towns and even conducting mass executions on behalf of the Philistines. Now, one thing to note about this that as some might view it, might not make it quite as bad as it first appears, is the fact that these peoples against whom David conducts raids were actually the same peoples who were occupying the Promised Land and whom God had told the Israelites hundreds of years earlier to destroy as a judgment upon them because of their wickedness. Now, unfortunately, the Israelites had only carried out a partial conquest of the Promised Land, and had allowed these peoples to continue to exist. And so David's actions in our main passage might be very charitably construed as completing the task God had commanded the Israelites to do. And this is what verse 8 might be hinting at when it says, "For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old." However, the verse never elaborates on that statement, so we can't be sure what it might be implying. And also, even if this statement is intended to help us see why David's actions might not be quite as bad as they first appear, it still falls far short of an exoneration or a justification for David's actions. Remember, first of all, that verse 1, as we saw, frames this passage in a decidedly negative way by telling us that David is doing all this because of his own human reasoning rather than as a result of him seeking God. And indeed, the line of reasoning David employs directly casts doubt on God's faithfulness to protect him in the land of Israel. In addition, keep in mind that David's conducting these raids and executions not on behalf of the Israelites as an extension of the conquest of the promised land, but rather on behalf of the Philistines. And then finally, just draw your attention to the fact that we have no indication that David's motive for any of this is glorifying God or honoring God by completing the conquest of the promised land. Rather, his motive seems to be what? The deal he had struck with Achish to be Achish's mercenary. So in other words, David's motive isn't faithful obedience to God, but rather simply doing what he thinks has to be done for his own self-preservation. So despite the notation in verse 8 that these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, I think we have to conclude that David's arrangement with Achish is very much a deviation from God's will and has put David in a situation of severe moral compromise. We then read about an interesting development in verses 10 through 12. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jeremelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." So when David reports back to Achish about his raids, he lies to Achish. Did you get that? He's lying to Achish about where he conducted the raids. So in reality, David conducts the raids on peoples who are hostile to Israel. However, he tells Achish that he's conducting raids on territories that are either a part of Israel or that are allies and friendly toward Israel. David does this in order to trick Achish into believing that he's burning his bridges with the Israelites, when in fact, he's doing nothing of the sort. Now, of course, in order for this to work, David has to not only conduct a typical raid on these places, which would usually just consist of taking plunder from the peoples, but in this case, he has to kill everyone who lives there, so that none of the inhabitants of these places are able to escape and inform Achish of the true location of David's raids. And you have to say that David's tactics here are quite successful. Verse 12 tells us that Achish is deceived into trusting David with the belief that David has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. So from a human perspective, at least, David demonstrates impressive cunning and craftiness and cleverness here in this chapter. He manages to not only find safe haven in the land of the Philistines, but even tricks King Achish into trusting him by telling Achish that he's raiding territories belonging to Israel and its allies, when in fact, he instead is conducting raids on Israel's enemies and other territories. And David even goes to extraordinary lengths to make sure that no one's alive to contradict him. However, all of this is a far cry from the righteousness and the virtue David exhibited in previous chapters. In 1 Samuel 26:23, as we already saw once this morning, David had said, The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. And yet, we sure don't see much righteousness and faithfulness from David here in the present chapter. Although David's cleverness is admittedly pretty impressive, his virtue is a disaster. It's just a moral disaster. Indeed, I think it's quite accurate to say that this is a season of severe moral compromise and backsliding in David's life. So whereas the previous chapter recorded David at his best, if you remember, in his refusal to kill Saul even when he had the chance, this chapter records David at his worst. And you know, this is a good reminder that we dare not lean on yesterday's victories as if they serve as any kind of guarantee that we'll be faithful today. Instead, we have to make a choice every day to live for God and avoid being overconfident about how faithful we'll be today simply on the basis of how faithful we were yesterday. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. In addition, David's moral compromise also illustrates how sin has a way of drawing us in and taking us further than we ever thought we'd go. And not only is this apparent from what we've read so far here in chapter 27, but it's even more apparent when you consider the passage we'll look at next week, especially the beginning of chapter 28. Basically, as we'll see, David's so successful in gaining Achish's trust that Achish enlists David to fight alongside him against Israel. 1 Samuel 28:1, give you a sneak peek here. It says, in those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. That's what you call getting in over your head, all right? And at first, I'm sure David had probably just thought he could get away with conducting raids on these random towns as Achish's mercenary. So he probably didn't anticipate Achish enlisting him and expecting him to fight alongside him against his own people, Israel. But friends, that's the way it is with sin. It slowly but inevitably draws you in and takes you further than you ever thought you would go. We can see this progression. Actually, again, this must be the morning of Psalm 1, but again, in Psalm 1:1, if you noticed when Noah read that earlier, it states, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So notice the progression there from walking, right, to standing, to eventually sitting. By its very nature, sin draws you in. The Puritan author John Owen said it like this. He said, sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, if allowed to have its own course, it would go to the utmost sin in that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every rise of sinful desire, if it has its course, would come to the height of villainy. It is like the grave that is never satisfied. You know, maybe you might be tempted to think that you're somehow immune from that, and that you're able. Others might not be able, but you're able to secretly indulge in certain sins and keep them more or less under control. But I've got to tell you, that's just not how sin works. Sin will never be satisfied with whatever place you give it in your life. Although it might start with just a small moral compromise here, or a clever justification for a certain sin there, you can be sure that's never where it ends. Sin will always demand more and become ever more rooted in your heart. J.C. Ryle, whom I quoted earlier, he also writes this: "Every fresh act of sin lessens fear and remorse, hardens our hearts, blunts the edge of our conscience, and increases our evil inclination." Ryle then observes how sin has a way of picking up momentum in our lives very quickly. He actually compares it to a boulder rolling down a hill. The longer that boulder continues rolling down the hill, the more speed it picks up. It rolls faster and faster and becomes harder and harder to slow down. And friends, that's the way it is with our sin. And I've just got to say, this is yet another reason why we need each other. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 states, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So we see it's entirely possible, even for a genuine Christian, to become caught in a transgression. So just like an animal might be caught or ensnared in a trap, it's possible for us to be caught in a sin. And whenever that happens, we need other Christians to hold us accountable and to help us escape the bondage of that sin. That's what it means to bear one another's burdens. So here's a question, just to be very direct with you. Are you, if this is your church, right, are you involved enough and embedded enough in the relational community of this church? Do you have relationships that go deep enough that other Christians are in a position to minister to you in this way should the need arise? By the way, this is, of course, one of the key reasons why we have community groups, right? I also appreciate Dietrich Bonhoeffer's observation when he writes, "Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation." In other words, it's a vicious cycle. The more isolated we are, the more power sin exerts over us. And the more power sin exerts over us, the more isolated we become. It's also imperative that we be immediately responsive to any ways in which the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. John MacArthur, whose memorial service I believe was just yesterday, he tells a story of being a college football player and injuring his knee one day during practice. And yet he was determined to play in the next football game. So he went to the doctor and got the doctor to give him some cortisone shots and some heavy medication to deaden the pain. And with that, he was able to play in the football game, seemingly without incident. However, he reports that this ultimately resulted in permanent damage to his knee that would affect his mobility for the rest of his life. MacArthur then makes the point that pain is the body's natural warning system and exists in order to warn us and protect us. And when we ignore that warning, bad things happen. Similarly, feelings of guilt often function as a kind of spiritual warning system that tell us that we're engaged in something that's doing massive damage to our souls. So don't ignore the feelings of guilt you experience when you begin to drift into sin. Instead, turn away from the sin as soon as you begin to sense that what you're doing is wrong. In addition, as we consider what 1 Samuel 27 records about this unfortunate period of moral compromise in David's life, and the way David trusted in his own reasoning instead of trusting in God, and the way we ourselves are, so often end up doing that very thing, all of this should lead us to appreciate even more the way in which Jesus is strikingly different. Unlike David, who trusted in his own cleverness and shrewdness in dealing with Achish, the Bible says that Jesus exhibited perfect trust in God the Father throughout his life, all the way to the cross. This is visible at several points in Jesus' ministry, including Matthew 26, 39. Jesus here knew that he was about to be arrested and crucified, and yet he surrendered to the Father's will and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And shortly after that, the soldiers arrived to arrest Jesus. And Peter, functioning according to his own impulses, actually cut off one of the ears of the high priest's servant. And yet, in John 18:11, Jesus told Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And then finally, in Luke 23:46, as Jesus was on the cross and breathing his last breath, he cried out to the Father, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So throughout his life, and especially leading up to the cross, and even on the cross, Jesus exhibited perfect trust in God the Father and faithfully followed the Father's will all the way to the very end. In 1 Peter 2:23, Peter describes it in terms of Jesus entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Unlike David, who embarked on a path of his own making, and on that particular occasion didn't trust God, Jesus, by contrast, entrusted himself to the Father. Peter then says of Jesus in verse 24 that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. See, God had a purpose for sending Jesus to the cross. It was so that he could bear our sins. Jesus endured the punishment that our sins deserved on the cross so that we wouldn't have to face that punishment in hell. Our sins were placed on his shoulders so that he suffered the penalty we deserved. Jesus was then raised from the dead to demonstrate that the Father had indeed accepted his sacrifice, and he now, as a result, offers to rescue each of us from our sin, provided that we turn away from our sin and put our trust exclusively in him for that rescue. You know, if we try to follow a path of our own making, as David does in our main passage, will eventually suffer spiritual and eternal disaster. But if we put our trust in Jesus to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, he'll rescue us from both the objective guilt of our sin and from sin's subjective power in our lives.